A couple of announcements, just to say that there is tea and coffee after the service, and that we give a warm welcome to one and all to come and to stay and to join us for that fellowship after the service. If you're a visitor, we give you a particularly warm welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mal has told me that he's cooked up a special concoction for us this evening. Apparently we have some Brexit biscuits. I don't know if that means we're not going to have any biscuits at all. I'm not sure what that means. But you'll have to wait and see as part of the joy of anticipation. Our services are as normal. Just to bring to your attention that this week we don't have the ladies' Bible study. It will return on the 2nd of April. But this week we have our celebrated annual sort of general meeting, as it were. It's here at 7:30, and I know I'll be looking forward to seeing all your smiling faces there. As a call to worship, let us read from God's Word, reading from Psalm 117. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and do that. Let's stand and worship God as we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Heads in reverence as we pray to our God. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are in desperate need. In desperate need of a Saviour. and desperate need of Jesus Christ. And God, our Father, we thank you that for many among us, we know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our God, and as our Saviour. We thank you that you sent him to the cross. He came into this world to suffer and to die, that he may know what it is to be fully human, to suffer as we ourselves suffer, to endure hardship, pain, suffering, sadness. Lord, you know what it is to be in our position. And yet, you knew not sin. You were faithful to your God when we are unfaithful. You are a righteous, sinless human being when we have been fully sinners, rebelling against you. And yet, Jesus, you willfully chose to go to the cross. You came, and your passion was to fulfill your Father's desire that a broken relationship through Adam would be restored. That through your death, Jesus, sinners can be reunited to their God. What love that you have shown and lavished and showered upon us, that if we would just believe, through no works of our own, through no efforts of our own, but simply if we would just believe in Jesus Christ, then our sins would be washed away. We would be new creations in Christ. Father, what love is this? That you suffered for the likes of us on that cross. The pain, the shame, the indignity. That's what we deserve. And Jesus, you took that for us. Who would put our faith in you? Who would look to you? Who would give thanks from grateful hearts for what you have done? And as we gather this evening, Father God, we give you thanks that you would shower us with such love, mercy and compassion. That free salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is available to all who would believe. We have to do nothing. We have not to buy anything or work for anything, but to just receive the grace of God. O God, we are thankful. We are grateful for Jesus. Father, if there be any among us who as yet do not know you and have not put their hope, their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, we ask that tonight you would speak to their hearts, that you would open their eyes and change their minds, that you, O God, would be glorified in each and every life and each and every house gathered and represented here. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God as we sing, "He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities"? Let's stand and worship God together as Phil leads us.
And the Lord.
As we see Easter approaching, it's fitting that we turn our focus to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we begin a short series on the cross. David opens this evening with Isaiah 52, verses 13 through to chapter 53, in verse 12, where we see the cross anticipated. And so our reading comes from Isaiah 52, verse 13 through to chapter 53, to the end. This is what the word of the Lord says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Before David comes to cheer God's word, let's stand and sing to God's glory. Psalm 47. The tune is Warrington. You'll all be familiar with that. Maybe you want to open that at the passage that read Ray for us from the end of Isaiah 52 and chapter 53. And let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for all that they tell us of yourself and of your purposes. We thank you for all that they reveal to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage this evening, we ask for your help that we might indeed see Jesus in all his glory and in all his power and majesty. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Alison Steadman is a doctor who at one time worked for the leprosy mission. She worked in Bhutan, which is a small Buddhist country or kingdom in the Himalayas. Over the years, I think she's back now in Britain, but she has published a number of collections of poems, many of which were inspired by her experiences and her time in that place. And I came across this poem of hers, I think, in well over 20 years ago in the Leprosy Mission magazine. And the poem is simply called Glory and Suffering. This is what it says. A world of contrast. Vast beauty all around. Sun highlighting the magnificent mountains. Dazzling blue skies. Soaring eagles and delicate red dragonflies. All shout to me of the Creator, the King of Glory.
But here too are sores and sickness and pain. Humanity with marred faces, hands twisted and worn away, feet crippled, left as stumps. Lives and nerves left numb, useless. All these whisper to me of our suffering Saviour. He reigns here in the glory and in the suffering. And it's those twin themes of glory and suffering that dominate this, the last of what are known as the servant songs of Isaiah. These are kind of four prophecies that speak very directly of one known as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. The first song we find in chapter 42, there the servant is portrayed as the king who brings justice. In chapter 49, he's the servant who restores and saves. In chapter 50, he is the servant who sustains his weary people by his word. And now here in chapter 53, the servant is the substitute who bears the guilt of his people. And this fourth and final song is more elaborate and detailed than those that have gone before. Commentator Barry Webb calls it the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology and the focal point of his vision. It's a unique and dramatic revelation of the key figure in God's redemptive and saving purposes. Here is the God who is preparing to stretch forth his mighty arm to rescue and to redeem his people. But he's going to do it in the most unexpected of fashions. The French theologian Henri Blocher writes, "If ever a prophecy deserved to be called gospel, good news, it is this, the fourth servant song." The servant of the Lord portrayed is, of course, none other than the Messiah, the Christ of God. And though written some 700 years previous, these verses anticipate the suffering and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus understood the words of this prophecy to speak of himself. In Luke chapter 22, he says to his disciples, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from this passage, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me," he says, "has its fulfillment." The commentator Franz Delisch wrote that this, the great servant song, sounded as if it had been written under the very cross of Golgotha. It's an amazing and mysterious picture of a rejected and suffering servant in whom the arm of the Lord is made bare. It's an incredibly precise picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and glory, his saving work delineated and sketched, perhaps with an unrivaled clarity of insight. The song, you will notice, is composed of five stanzas or paragraphs, each of three verses, and each contributes to a growing, developing picture of the servant and his ministry. The prophecy outlines not only the facts, but the meaning and import of Christ's death and subsequent exaltation. And what I want us to do this evening is to look at these verses more closely and see what they tell us about this one, the servant of the Lord, and what they tell us about his suffering and his glory. So let's look, first of all, at the first stanza. We find that at the end of chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. And what we have here is the servant's victory. The servant's victory. The song, that's just where the song begins, at the end of Isaiah 52. He's introduced with these words, "Behold, my servant." Here is the servant of the Lord. Look at him, consider him, gaze upon him. Let him fix your attention. And the verses that follow serve really not just as an introduction, but as an overview of everything that's going to come. A synopsis. And you'll notice that they begin with this idea of exaltation. Behold, my servant shall prosper, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, verse 13, and shall be exalted. The servant shall act wisely or prudently. He will be an obedient servant. And the result, as a result of that, he will be lifted up. He will be exalted in glory. In other words, this servant will be successful. He will be victorious. He will conquer. Now, Isaiah, in his prophecy, has already used this language of exaltation in his writing. Chapter 6, back there, he spoke of the Lord as being high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, exalted. In chapter 57, he records, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. So the fact that this servant is going to be exalted, he's high and lifted up, is an indication that he's not merely a human figure, but rather one who is divine. This is the language of deity, of victory, of power and authority. But this exaltation and victory is actually something quite astonishing and amazing. Now, why is that? It's because of what has happened to him. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This glory emerges out of suffering. The prophet wants us to understand the awesome reality of this exaltation. Because this victory actually looks like a defeat. The servant will be disfigured. He will be shattered. His image will be so damaged as to be beyond recognition. What will happen to him will be utterly horrific. He will be appallingly disfigured. The victim of violence and brutality. Some of you who are old like me will remember back to the Lockerbie air disaster in December 1988. I went to my first charge as a minister in Glasgow about 6 months after that. And I had a lady in my congregation whose son-in-law was a police officer. And he was very closely involved in the aftermath of that horrific crash. And what those officers had to endure was utterly horrific. The sights that they were confronted with were beyond imagination, as they had to supervise the collection of parts of disfigured and dismembered bodies. Utterly horrific. And that's the picture here. As it says later, he is one from whom men hide their faces. Unbearable. And yet of this one, he says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. It is this one, the very Christ of God, who has been so marred and disfigured, who will be exalted. And he will triumph, and he will conquer, and he will be victorious. I mean, who could have believed that? He will sprinkle many nations. He will be acknowledged by the rulers and the kings of the Gentiles. Paul writes in Romans 15, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That language of sprinkling in the Old Testament is language of sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled over people, even over objects, as an expression of cleansing. And this servant will bring cleansing, you see, for the nations. So Isaiah is telling us right at the outset. He's saying, look, don't be fooled. Don't be taken in. Don't doubt what God is going to do. Strange as it may appear, the servant will be exalted. The servant will reign. The servant will be victorious. He will be successful. Despite his terrible suffering, there will be glorious exaltation. And the nations, all the nations of the world, will be blessed in him and through him. It's a story from, I think, the United States of a group of theological students playing basketball when they noticed in the corner of the gym in which they were playing the janitor reading a book. And they saw that he was reading the Bible. And so they asked him what part of the Bible he was reading. And he said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And on hearing this, the students thought they would give him a hand and help the poor man to understand one of the most difficult books of the Bible. They asked him, said, do you really understand what you're reading? And he said, oh yes. And when they somewhat condescendingly inquired further about his understanding of the book, he simply told them, well, it's very easy. It's very simple. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And in a sense, that's what Isaiah is saying here. Jesus wins. And that's a truth that can carry you a long way in this life. Won't solve all your problems. Won't remove all the obstacles. Won't take away all the hurts. Won't dull all the pain. But it will put things into proper perspective. And we need to see everything in the light of Jesus' victory and exaltation. He's been given the name that's above every other name. I know it won't make things easier when a close relationship breaks down. Or when a teenager abandons the faith. Or when someone we love is diagnosed with an inoperable tumour. But it will bring perspective. And that perspective means that we can keep on going. For no matter how dismal our circumstances may sometimes be, and sometimes they can be really bad, it is good to know the servant's victory, that Jesus conquers, Jesus wins, the servant's victory. And then second stanza, we have the servant's rejection, the first three verses of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It begins with these two rhetorical questions. Who has believed our report? I think was the authorized version. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, there's this problem with the message of the servant. And it's that this message is met not with faith, but with unbelief. Israel's response is one really of utter rejection. Who could have believed that in this one, the arm of the Lord was being revealed? God's strength and saving power were at work, but who would have believed it? His work was beyond human wisdom and understanding. He grew up, says Isaiah, before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He grew up before the Lord like this young plant out of... I'm not a gardener. I know very little about it, but I imagine that being a root in dry ground is not a very good beginning. It's an inauspicious beginning. A root in dry ground doesn't appear to have much of a future. The servant comes from this obscure and difficult and hard background. Remember Nathanael's words in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him, says Isaiah. Not just an unpromising beginning, but an unimpressive appearance. He had no form or majesty. There was nothing beautiful about him. He was common, ordinary, undesirable. Nothing to impress. Alec Moutier, the Old Testament commentator, says, the more he grew, the less impressive he became. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. The servant had no big following. He was ostracized. He was rejected. He received no recognition. He suffered pain. He was utterly despised. We esteemed him not. That's the language of accounting. When they counted up or totaled up the value of his life, they considered him worthless. He was a nothing, a nobody, a zero on the balance sheet of humanity. At the end, people could not even bear the sight of him. And here is the world's valuation, isn't it? An estimation of Jesus. He's nothing special. He's a loser. He counts for nothing. Why give this Galilean carpenter the time of day? Remember the words of the people of Nazareth. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Jesus was viewed as one cursed by God, under divine judgment. He died like a common criminal. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That was their verdict on the life of Jesus. He was a blasphemer who got all that he deserved. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I wonder, what is your estimation of Jesus Christ tonight? What's your opinion of the servant? What do you make of him? Are you happy to gather with many who consider him a pretty pathetic figure, more to be pitied than admired? Are you content to see him through the eyes of unbelief? Are you looking at him just as the world around looks at him, as someone to whom you won't even give the time of day? The servant's victory, and then the servant's rejection. And then thirdly, in verses 4, 5 and 6, the servant's work. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that estimation or opinion of the servant as a nobody and as someone cursed by God is then revealed to be utterly and completely wrong. In fact, it couldn't have been more wrong. I was almost going to say wronger, but that's not English. I wonder if you've ever heard of a lady called Etta Linneman. I suspect most of you won't have. She was a liberal New Testament scholar from Germany. She was one time professor of theology at Marburg University. She was someone heavily influenced by very critical views of the Bible espoused by a man called Rudolf Bultmann. And she published a number of books back in the 1960s and 70s, so a long, long time ago. Well, in 1977, she was dramatically converted to Christ. She subsequently renounced her previous critical views of the Bible. She told her readers to destroy her previous publications, and she urged them to throw them away and put them in the bin. Now, why did she do that? Because she acknowledged, I got it wrong. I got it all wrong, and I didn't even know it. And that's what we see here. The people had got it all wrong. Maybe you tonight have got it all wrong. They completely misunderstood the servant's rejection and suffering. Yes, they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But it was not in the way that they had thought. There was something deeper, more powerful at work here. Because you see, it wasn't his own sins he was carrying, but ours. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. All our sins and iniquities and transgressions were being laid upon him. Here is the arm of the Lord being laid bare. Here is God's mighty power at work to bring forgiveness to men and women. As Jesus becomes our substitute, carrying the heavy weight, and boy, sometimes it's heavy, of all our sorrows and all our guilt. And friends, this is what lies at the heart of the gospel message. And it's when a man or a woman really comes to see that. That is a work of God in their heart. Because it's not by human ingenuity or skill or wisdom that we can come to this conclusion. It is the gift of God. It is the work of God's Spirit. When we come to see that Jesus' sufferings and death as being for us on my behalf, then we move, as it were, from blindness to sight, from unbelief to faith, from death to life. That's how dramatic and radical it is. Horatius Bonner was a free church minister in the 19th century here in Edinburgh. He wrote this hymn: I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. I wonder tonight if you really see who Jesus is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our substitute and our Saviour. The one who has come to suffer and die in the place of his people. The one who has come to take all that is wrong with us. And there is much that is wrong. And he's come to take it all upon himself. This, says Isaiah, is the work of the servant. He's taken upon himself the judgment for all our rebellion and all our transgression. He was pierced, he says, for our transgression. That word transgression conveys the idea of crossing a boundary, going really too far. It's where we decide to do our own thing, go our own way. It's where we decide what's right and what's wrong. And friends, we're all guilty of that. And the servant has borne the heavy weight of our iniquities. He was crushed. The word means to be ground down for our iniquities. Iniquity is a word that conveys the idea of something being twisted out of shape. A perverse and twisted nature produces twisted deeds. This is the world we live in. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll be honest about the twisted nature of our own hearts. Because our sin has brought us alienation and separation from the one who is our Creator and God. So that we cannot enjoy peace with God. We're under God's judgment, under his wrath. Sin never leaves us unscathed. It brings with it brokenness and disease. It ravages our lives, our relationships. It leaves that scar tissue. And yet, says Isaiah, there is peace to be had through the servant sacrifice. There is healing for sinners in his wounds. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There is restoration. There is reconciliation at the cross of Jesus Christ. And according to those famous stories we find in Luke 15, you know, the essence really of the human condition is that we're lost. We have gone astray. We pursue our own course only to find ourselves fearful and alone in the universe. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant's suffering is redemptive in its purpose. It is to bring men and women to a place of safety. It is for sin and for sinners. And paradoxically, it is the suffering and death of the servant that life and healing and forgiveness and hope are to be found. There's an old hymn that says, the cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. And it's only the eye of faith that can see that. It's only the eye of faith that brings us to see the truth actually about ourselves. And the truth about Jesus Christ and his identity. And the truth about the cross and its message. So, you know, I wonder, have you seen the truth about yourself? That you're a sinner, that you're a transgressor. That you're lost, that you're guilty before God. That your heart is misshapen and twisted. And then have you seen the truth about the servant of the Lord? about Jesus, that he alone, through his death on the cross, is the saviour of sinners. That he is the only one who can bring you that peace with God. There's a story, I think again from the United States, of a woman driving in a, I think they call them station wagons, is that what they call it? An estate car, I think would be the, we would call it. And she was driving on the road and she was in a parked up and she got into the car, started driving out. And as she drove out onto the road, enormous, huge truck started to follow her. Not just follow her, but right up close, right up the bumper, right at the back. And she was, big massive truck. She thought, I'd be pretty frightened. So she'll always put the foot down, get away from him, put the foot down. Truck pressed on right up, right behind her. This time she's thinking, well, what's going on here? So I thought, well, I'll come off the freeway or wherever she was on. Get off. Truck followed her. I've got to turn right up here. Turned right. Truck followed her. Turned left. The truck followed her. Wherever she went, this big, and it was right behind her. So eventually she saw a parking lot, whatever the car park, a mall or a kind of place. She pulled in and she was so frightened, so terrified, she jumped out of the car and she started to shout, help, help, help me please. And the lorry driver jumped out. And then he went to, we would call it the trunk, we might call it the boot of her station wagon or estate car, opened it up and pulled a guy who he'd seen creep into her car. The guy turned out to be a sexual predator, a rapist. Pulled him out and rescued her. She was running, you see, from her Saviour. The one she was running from, and she was running, was actually her rescuer. And maybe that's true for someone here tonight. If it is, let me encourage you to stop in your tracks and turn to the one who has come to rescue sinners. Admit, I got it wrong. Turn around and put your trust in Jesus Christ. The servant's victory, the servant's rejection, the servant's work. And then fourthly, the fourth stanza in verses 7, 8 and 9, the servant's surrender. The next stanza really unpacks the sufferings of the servant. He surrenders himself to his fate in silence with a submissive spirit. The suffering is hugely unjust. But he doesn't, this is the interesting thing, he utters no word of protest or complaint. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He, in other words, he goes to his death as a willing sacrifice, voluntarily, of his own free will. And surrenders himself to this injustice. It's actually one of the striking features of the passion narratives in the Gospels. Is this way in which Jesus went to the cross, not, you know, kicking and screaming, but willingly and obediently. At his betrayal, and his swords were drawn to defend him, Jesus says to his followers, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels?" See, the point is this, Jesus refused to defend himself. At his trial, Matthew tells us, but when the leading priests and elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges. He undergoes an unjust trial. His rights are violated. The death he endures is violent. He faces it alone. No one will stand with him. No one will speak for him. Even his closest followers and friends desert him. Head for the hill. Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, says Isaiah. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus submitted himself to the legal process. He refused to defend himself. The one who was without sin is preparing, you see, to gather up all the sins of his people and to face judgment on our behalf. The servant's death is a sin offering. At trial, he is accused of blasphemy and treason. Actually, those are the very charges that God has against us. We are the ones who have blasphemed against God and sought to make ourselves the centre of the universe. And yet Jesus is silent. He has nothing to say. For he's pleading guilty in my place and yours, so that we might be pronounced guiltless before God. He's been taken away by oppression and judgment. He's been cut off from the land of the living. He's been stricken for the transgression of his people. He is facing judgment and death for us in our place, on our behalf. That is the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news for sinners like us. It's striking that in this very passage, this is the very passage that in Acts chapter 8, isn't it? We find the Ethiopian eunuch reading. We read in Acts 8:32. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And then we read, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him what? The good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus is that he's come to save sinners. He's come to die in our place. He's come to bring us forgiveness. F.W. Boreham was a Baptist minister from England, although he ministered mainly, in New Zealand and Australia. And if you go into a second-hand theological, I don't know if there even are second-hand theological bookshops any longer, but you used to go into these second-hand theological bookshops, you used to find lots of books by F.W. Boreham. He wrote so many stories. It was incredible. And then there's a story in one of his books. He tells of how in his youth he heard an old man preaching on a village green somewhere in England. And this man had lived on the American prairies. His illustrations had a powerful fascination for his boyish years. And he told of a prairie fire, described the way, using his language, the Indians saved their wigwams from the blaze by setting fire to the dry grass immediately adjoining the settlement. The fire cannot come, he cried, where the fire has already been. That is why I call you to the cross. Judgment has already fallen there and can never come again. He who takes his stand at the cross is safe evermore. He can never come into condemnation. He has passed from death to life. He is at perfect peace in God's safety zone. And friends, that's what the servant surrender means. It means good news. It means safety and salvation for sinners. And for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant's victory, the servant's rejection, the servant's work, the servant's surrender, and finally here, the servant's glory. The servant's suffering and death are not to be viewed as a tragedy. Why? Because it says here, this is the will of the Lord. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, this is actually the plan and purpose of God. In the midst of the suffering and the pain and the injustice, the Lord is working out his good purpose. The will of the Lord is prospering in his hand. The cross is not a tragedy. It is glory. Because God is sovereign over these events. On the day of Pentecost, Peter tells the people, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men or lawless men. And yes, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the work of wicked men. But at the same time, it was according to the plan and purpose of God. It was not a tragic accident. It was the will of the Lord. And we see that pattern, I think, all the way through the scriptures. God working out his purpose despite human rebellion, sin and evil and wickedness. It's an important thing for us to remember, especially sometimes in days of difficulty and trial. That God has not lost his grip. He has not abdicated from the throne. The mystery of the cross reminds us that the sovereign purposes of God cannot be derailed. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Death is not the end for the servant of Yahweh. His sufferings and anguish and pain give way to vindication and exaltation and glory. He shall be seen to be the righteous one of God. Out of the anguish of his souls, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's through the cross that many shall be justified or accounted righteous. It's through the cross that sinful men and women shall be brought back into a relationship with the living God. To the cross, Spirit, lead me to the cross. Nothing compares to this, to share his righteousness and be called a child of God. Isaiah says, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The imagery of that final verse is that really of a great conqueror or king returning victorious after a battle. And the portion that he receives is everything. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. All things are placed under his feet. In Philippians, Paul tells us that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every other name. His exaltation is, in a sense, is a mirror image of his humiliation. There is suffering and then glory. And the blessings and the benefits and the spoils of his victory, of his death and resurrection, are divvied up amongst his people. There are riches and abundant blessings for all who will put their trust in him. Christ, the suffering servant, reigns now as sovereign and king. He is among his people, lavishing upon us grace upon grace. And from our crucified and risen Saviour, there flows to us, isn't this amazing? Forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Divine mercy and love. Righteousness and acceptance with God. I wonder if you really see that tonight. All of those wonderful blessings that come to us because of the one who suffered and poured out his soul to death. Because of the one who chose to be numbered amongst the transgressors. Because of the one who bore the sin of many. When I was young in Sunday school, we used to sing that old hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. Remember the words, I think it's the second verse. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. I wonder if you believe that tonight. If you do, then the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you. C.H. Spurgeon once said that his whole theology could be summed up in just four words. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. On this Sunday evening, I wonder, can you say the same? Let's pray. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us the truth about ourselves, that we are transgressors, that we are rebels, that we are justly under your judgment. Lord, teach us the truth about the Lord Jesus, about who he is, the eternal Son of God, the servant of the Lord. And Lord, teach us the truth about the cross, that it's there that we find forgiveness and new life. There, our guilt, our sins are dealt with and cleansed, and we're made new. Lord, lead us to the cross, that we may put our faith and trust in our great Saviour and King. Help us not to run away from him, but rather may we be found running towards him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our meeting together by singing a hymn that talks about the cross and its that revelation of the cross and what it means for us if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. On the cross where the King of Glory died. Here is grace, here is love flowing from that wounded side. And we'll stand to sing this now. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen.